I want to encourage everybody now to study along with us, to think with us together. And I want to begin with some readings from the book of Hebrews in the 10th and 12th chapters. Some verses that are very stern warnings to us. Beginning at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Hebrew writer was concerned about his brethren. His brethren were being tempted, and some of them were either had turned back or were showing all signs of drifting back, turning away from God. And he says here, no. To violate the law of Moses brought a sure punishment. How much more when you violate this covenant? In the 12th chapter, in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." This morning, I focused on some thoughts like that. Because as the Hebrew writer would say to us, we must be careful. The second chapter, he'd say, we must give that more earnest heed. There is great danger in our becoming lax, in our drifting back into the old ways. Our God is a consuming fire. But if all we see in God is a consuming fire, then I believe that so often it people drift into a discouragement. They just believe that we've all known people that you just couldn't please. People that you could never make happy. And what do you do after a while? You quit trying. You know, if you're not going to be happy, there's no sense making trying. And sometimes I believe people have that view of God. That, you know, they say, well, I'm going to try to live right. And then they, after a while, they just say, there's no way. I don't want us to see that. In Romans 11th chapter and verse 22, it says, "Consider the goodness and severity of God." We don't want to neglect either side of God. We don't want to be neglectful of His severity, but neither do we want to be neglectful of His goodness. Hebrews 12 says that we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear. Without losing that, we want to do what He says in Mark the 12th chapter. When Jesus is asked, what is the first commandment of the law? Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." My aim for today is that we all have reawakened within ourselves the realization that we must live before God in reverence and godly fear. That we understand that you do not trifle with God. That sin is to be dealt with seriously. But at the same time, I want us to go out from here tonight with a renewed sense of love for God. That we can both fear and love God. It is possible to do that. The reason we ought to love God is because of what God is. Look at the book of 1 John. He is telling us in chapter 4, He's really exhorting love for one another. But look at what that grows out of. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. A man who knows God, he says, loves. Why? God is love. God showed His love, verse 9, by giving His Son. Love does not originate with us. It originates with the God who loved us and sent His Son. God is the God of love. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, describes Him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I want us to really appreciate kind of what we're building. We see a God who is described as a consuming fire. A God before whom you are to worship with fear, and yet He's a God of comfort, a God of mercy. He is both of these. In the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter, I want to read just here a few verses, and I want you to notice how many ways He says the same thing. You know, one of the things that I don't want to do is be guilty of too much repetition. You know, we've all heard sermons that we thought drug too long because we repeated ourselves too much. I've been guilty. I know others have. But sometimes repetition is necessary to make a point of emphasis. And look beginning at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Rich in mercy, great love, grace, exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness. Over and over again He's saying, this is what God is. Now, how can the Almighty be a consuming fire and yet be said to be love? Not to say that God loves, but to say God is love and yet God is a consuming fire. Well, I think the answer lies in thinking about what God has done. God is the lawgiver, and God is the strict enforcer of law. And God was angry with the violations of His law. So what does He do? He says, I'll pay the penalty for it. I will make the sacrifice for sin. God didn't demand of man the atoning sacrifice. He gave the atoning sacrifice. There in 1 John, the fourth chapter. Notice how it said that He sent His Son to be the propitiation. A propitiation is that that appeases the wrath, that takes that penalty away. We normally think about the criminal having to pay the price for his sin. You know, you're going to have to repay in some way. Somebody's broken the law. They pay the price. Here is the lawgiver says, I'll pay the price. I'll give my Son. And of course, it's focused, manifested in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So often we hear, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How often do we really stop and think about that word, those two words, so loved? For God so loved, describing the depth of a love. Because when John writes those words, he knows what has happened. When Jesus came into this world, He came into this world to die, to be rejected of man, to be the sacrifice. You know, sometimes a person might send a man out on a mission expecting one thing, and then the results are something horrible. They die, they were killed. God sent His Son knowing the death would come. The book of Romans in the 3rd chapter, He said that God in His nature, being a righteous God, who has revealed His wrath against sin, chapter 1, verse 18, wanted. He wanted this God who said the penalty of sin is death, Romans 6:23, wanted to say not guilty. How could He do that? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A just God is the severe God that we spoke of this morning. A God who is a just God, that's just is not merciful. Just means when you say, here is the law, here's the penalty for law violations, those penalties will be enforced. You know, if a judge is a just judge, that means he follows the law. But he says he also would be the justifier. That's the goodness of God. That God wants to say not guilty. How can a God who has said the penalty of sin is death say not guilty to sinners? Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation by His blood. He died for us. He died for a people so unworthy. Romans 5, just turning a page or so in your Bible. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He points out, we were sinners. We were enemies. We were unworthy. The magnitude of this love is really astounding. Sometimes, as parents, we will tell our children, if you will do such and such, you know, there will be, you know, maybe a child's turning 16 or, you know, moving toward graduation, and we'll set this little benchmark. If you achieve these certain grades, then I'll provide you with a car. You know, or, you know, we have different things. We expect them to earn, and maybe, you know, I mean, whoever said a, you know, straight A's earned a car, But still, we make some standard. We're not going to offer the gift until the standard is met. God looks at a world that's full of sin, that's full of ungodliness. It's rebellious. And He said, I'm sending my Son for those people before they've done anything. Fear is a great motivator. But I believe 2 Corinthians 5 points us to the fact that love can be an even stronger one. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul has not here dismissed the concept of the severity of God or the concept of fear as a motivator. Look back at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's always there. But I really believe that the teaching of Scripture is that fear must become secondary to the motivation of love. It must never be forgotten. Must never disappear. But as we come to appreciate the love of God more, this is that which compels us. This is that which, some translations say, constrains us. It gets a hold of us. We're going to live for the One who died for us. And that love, it keeps us from that wrath we've spoken of. Oh, God is a God who will punish sin. There is no doubt about that. Look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. The same book that, remember all those descriptions? Rich in mercy, great love, exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness. That same book in chapter 5 tells us, in verse 5, no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ, or in Christ and God. And He said, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's going to punish disobedience. He is still the consuming fire that sent the flood. Killed Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah. Ananias and Sapphira and others. But that's not what God wants to do. Look at the book of 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. This is what God wants. Will God punish sin? Absolutely. Pray, he says. Pray for all men. Why? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The love of God, it's truly amazing when we think about who it extended to. Everyone. There are people that we all love because they're lovable. There are people that we are just drawn to. But is it easy to love some people? Are there not some people that sometimes you think, well, if I could tolerate him, I would be doing well. You know, they're just people that we don't find lovable. And yet God loved everyone and said, I want all to be saved. That's amazing. And I might point out, I almost stopped my reading at verse 6. But part of the love of God is the appointment of men like Paul as preachers and apostles so that we can hear the message. Part of the love of God was telling Peter and James and John and the others, leave the comforts of home and your jobs and go out and preach this gospel. I want the world to hear this message That's part of the love of God. Look at the book of, actually 2 Peter 3:9. I want to get that one. Because it speaks of something very important. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus returned so far? When is Jesus coming? I have no idea when He's coming. But I can answer the question of why He hasn't come back yet. Because of the long-suffering of God. If you know anything at all about the nature of God from the Scriptures, you know that it pains Him deeply to see the ungodliness that is in this world, to see so much of the evil that goes on. And yet, He waits. Why does He wait? Because He wants us to come to repentance. He's not willing that we perish. I'm thankful that He waited on me to get serious about serving Him. How many of us here would say the same thing? That we are so thankful that God waited. That we had made the wrong decision, made the wrong choices. And He waited. And I'm thankful that He's still waiting. Because I have people that I'm concerned about that I want them to have more time. I want them to have that. And God gives that time, at least for now. The book of Romans in the 5th chapter stresses deliverance from wrath. While we were sinners, verse 8 says, Christ died for us. That, He said, demonstrates His love. Verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What a wonderful God we serve. I want you to go back to the reading that was done earlier by Randall. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, he wants them to, well, verses 1 through 3, he said, obey the authorities. Don't speak evil of anyone, verse 2. Be peaceable, gentle, show all humility to all men. Now why? Well, God says to do it. Isn't that enough? But he says, you be good to other people because, hey, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We weren't any different from them one time. Then he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you look at what he's saying here, he said, we didn't deserve it. These people out here that you sometimes grow impatient with and you want to say things, he said, don't. He said, that was you one day. That's how you used to be. And what's made the difference? He said, it's not the works of righteousness we have done. It's His love. It's His mercy. He speaks of the washing of regeneration. That's baptism. But he speaks of baptism. It's not a great work of righteousness we have done. That's an act of God's mercy that He allowed us that. We don't deserve to be saved. But we've been saved by His mercy. He requires of us to be baptized. But that's an act of His mercy that He allows that. And that He gives it that power of regeneration. And it is He that gives it that power. Understand and appreciate His great love. And I want to elaborate on what I just said a few moments ago from 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in Romans 1. Paul speaks of his determination. He said, I am determined to preach the gospel to you at Rome. Verse 15, I'm ready to preach it. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see the connection in all of this? Paul said, I am determined to preach the gospel. Because he said that gospel saves mankind. That's God's plan of salvation. It shows His way of righteousness because we need that because His wrath is against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Work backwards. Were we ungodly and unrighteous? Of course. We're subject to His wrath. How can we escape that? The gospel. How do we learn the gospel? He sent His Spirit to guide those apostles and prophets. Men like Paul and James and Peter and John. And they wrote this message for us. I know what God wants me to do. You know, sometimes we may have somebody that we know we need to please them, but we don't know really what they want. We know what God wants. And that God has prepared for us a place of reward. We talked about hell this morning being real. But heaven is just as real. God wants us to go to this place. Just very quickly, notice some things that are said about it in Scripture. In Matthew 5, when you're persecuted, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I cannot tell you what heaven is like. I believe that when He speaks of a street of gold and gates of pearl, that those are figures of speech. But I know the reward in heaven is called a great one. He speaks in Colossians 1:5 of a hope that is laid up in heaven. Now that's secure. Financial markets may fluctuate, but heaven is secure. In Colossians, the third chapter, when Jesus appears again, He said, we, verse 4, will appear with Him in glory. It's going to be a glorious day. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, one of these again where He multiplies the descriptive terms. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Is God good? Is God kind to us? That He has provided for us a living hope. He has provided for us an inheritance. How does He describe it? It's incorruptible. It is undefiled. There's just nothing to be said bad about it. It will not fade. He's holding it on reserve for us. It is safe with Him. What a blessing that is. Revelation 21 speaks of our being with the Father. And I believe the essence of what it's all about is found here when He says in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There are some good Bible students who believe Revelation 21 is describing, in a figurative sense, what we have right now in the church. That we have this fellowship with God, and I think they're not far from it. That is 2 Corinthians 6 says, I will dwell among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And yet, I believe, based on Revelation 20, the judgment scene, What he's saying is it's raised to its fullness and its completeness. That yes, God is with us right now. And we can walk in fellowship with Him. But we still live in that place of tears and sorrow and death. But we're going to be with our Father. And He will take us under His arm. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our God is good. It's really a sad thing that with a God so good, there are going to be people who will be lost. That wide gate that leads to destruction, many will go in by it. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not obey God, that do not know God, do not obey His gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And I began with a reading from Hebrews 10. Sadly, this God who has done so much, who has given us this great inheritance, who has it reserved for us, who's said all these things, there are people going to turn away from Him and receive that punishment worse than death. But I don't want anybody to think it has to be that way. I don't want anyone to think, well, I can't be saved. I'm too weak. I'm too bad. No. God gave His Son for sinners. And He wants us to be saved. I mean, you think about, people say, well, I've just messed up too many things. God is a forgiving God. 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's verse 8. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that context, John doesn't talk about people who don't care. About people who say, well, you know, God's a good and loving God and He won't... No. There are people who appreciate the severity of God. And they strive to do right. But they come up short. And when they come up short, they ask God and He forgives them. God will work with us if we will work with Him. Look at the book of Philippians in the first chapter. Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now watch this. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God's not finished with you. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I knew verse 12 was there a long time before I knew verse 13 was there. God demands of us that we work, that we do, that we obey. But He also says God is working in us. God will work with us. And God is there. It's not a miracle that He takes away the temptation. But God is working with us. Some of it has to do with, He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is part of how God's working. That He's hopefully using men like me to exhort. Men like Kevin, who chose the song, The Love of God, to help us appreciate that. He's using our elders, our brothers and sisters. He's using His Word. He's using, I don't know what all He's using. Hebrews 12 says He's using chastening. Sometimes I get so perturbed and so put out with the problems in my life. And it may be those very problems that God says I need to increase my dependence. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said he learned about that thorn in the flesh that God's grace was sufficient. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. The weaker he was, the more he appreciated the grace of God. God's with us. In 1 Corinthians 10, He tells us there is no temptation that has overtaken us except such as is common to man. But He said God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but said He will provide the way of escape. He knows our level of strength. He will be with us. I'll just sum it up. Romans chapter 8, victory can be ours. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. And I want to tell you, if these verses do not thrill your soul, check your pulse. There's a problem, folks. Look at this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a glorious promise it is. What a great God. What a good God we serve. Our God loves us, and He has truly earned our love in return. We're going to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. But we're also going to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because He first loved us. He's prepared for us a great reward. He doesn't want us to be lost. And there's no reason for that to happen. When we talk about loving God, understand this. You might go through some ritual and not love God. But if you truly love God, you'll obey Him. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments, these words contained in Scripture, do they ever seem burdensome to you? Does it seem like He's asking too much of you? Maybe you've never committed yourself to Christ. And it's because you think, well, He's just asking too much. Maybe you're struggling as a Christian. If you're struggling, it's because you haven't really seen the love of God. You haven't appreciated what He's done for you, what He's willing to do for you, what He has prepared for His faithful. For those that appreciate that, His commandments are not burdensome. They're a delight because they are the request of a loving Father. If you've not done so, I want you this evening to come in obedience to Him. Receive that washing of regeneration. Ask the prayers of the church if you're a child of God fallen away. Let us help you. Let God work in you through the support of your brethren. If we can help you, you come while we stand and sing together.